Good evening, everybody. It is my pleasure to get to be here tonight with you. As I told Josh a few minutes ago, I think this is my first visit to this congregation in San Angelo, and known about it for a long time because we've shared a lot of people back and forth through the years. We're just talking about Trent and Lisa Kennedy, for example, a few minutes ago while they were here in school at ASU, and he said that he usually has Trent come this way, but the flight's a long way from Paraguay, South America, so this year it's going to be a bit harder to get him here. Then Brannion and Alana May, I think, worshipped here while they were in school, and then we have the Scots who came and ended up this direction. It's great to see them, the Pope Joys, and others tonight. Very, very glad to be here with you. I wish my family could have come, and they would like to have, but they're tied in. This is the finals week for the Southwest School of Bible Studies. Our graduation is this coming Sunday. My own daughter, Catherine, is going to be one of our graduates this Sunday night, and so they are still hip-deep in the middle of final exams and activities there. So if you don't mind keeping the school in your prayers and the students, they have a lot going on this week. One more day of testing tomorrow, and we really want them to do well and to serve the Lord faithfully and capably. As Josh mentioned, that's my particular responsibility. I'm one of the instructors and the director for the Southwest School of Bible Studies. I graduated from school there about 20 years ago and have been able to work there since then, and I'm grateful for that. I brought some materials that we're going to put on the table in the back that kind of describe the program and what we do, in part because we have already, as a congregation here in our home, my home in Austin, and worked together in times past, students, support, attendees, that I'd like for you to be able to be aware of what it is that we do. So these brochures describe the program, what we do, and how we do it. There's some bookmarks and pens and things back there as well. I would like to say, if you or someone you know has kicked around the idea of going through formal training and maybe pursuing work on a full-time basis in the kingdom for preaching and teaching the gospel, I'd love to visit with you about that or with this person that you know. We have students that come through that are the traditional college age, just out of high school, early 20s. But we have others who come through who are married, they have their families, they've decided that this is the point in life. They've always wanted to do this, and now is the time, and they make this shift. And so we have many students who are in their 30s and 40s, 50s, 60s. Last year we graduated our oldest student that I'm aware of, 69 years old, when he completed his work and went back to Liberia, West Africa. We have another family, and they're in their late 50s. They're arriving at the end of this month to begin their studies, and then we'll return to Liberia. So there are more opportunities than people might initially think are available. If that's of interest to you, I'd be happy to visit with you or talk about possibilities. As I'm here tonight, think about the year that I was teaching Leviticus at Southwest. And as I started the quarter, one of the students in the class, he was on the young side of that age range I mentioned a minute ago. He spoke up at the very beginning of the quarter and he said, "You know, Brother Brumback, this book of Leviticus, it just kind of seems boring to me." And I looked over at him kindly, with pity, and I asked him if he would just reserve judgment for a little while and see if he didn't have a different opinion of it by the time we finished that 3-month study. Now, to his credit, he came back at the end of the quarter and he admitted that the book of Leviticus had a richness in it that he had not anticipated. Of course, this is also the student that asked me at the beginning of the quarter, "Brother Brumback, how much did the clothing that the high priest wore, how much did it weigh in pounds and ounces?" I looked at him and I said, "I don't know, that would be a great topic for a research paper." And he never asked me another question. I think that was good. It is a richer book than people sometimes imagine. And part of what we see tonight is going to engage us in that way, I think. If we were to take a piece of paper and a pencil, pass it out to every person in the room, if I ask you to write down what you think are one or two of the key themes or topics of this book, what would you say? I can imagine that some of us in here, after you've had this study ongoing and more still to come, I can imagine that some would say words like holiness. Absolutely. Maybe sacrifices. You know, the first chapters do detail the sacrifices of different types. That's true. Some might say, well, it's a lot of the do's and the don'ts. And frankly, there are quite a number of those in here as well. But how many of us do you think would put down the word ownership? Ownership. Because when we study the things that we're going to detail, especially tonight, it seems to me that that is one of the key or pivotal themes that God brings out in this particular text to His people, is the idea of ownership from a heaven perspective to an earthly one. And I hope that we can explore and see how that plays out in our two chapters tonight. It may be that in your purse or in your pocket you have a pencil or a pen that you are fond of. Maybe you have one that's particularly special because it was given to you by colleagues or friends, maybe a family member, so it's not only useful, but it has some attachment for you. You may have in your pocket keys, keys to your automobile or your truck that's out in the parking lot right now. Maybe the keys that's in the driveway of your home. Those might be right next to the keys to your home. Things that you cherish, that you value, that mean so much to you and your family. And with that comes a sense of ownership, both in use, set aside for your purposes, and therefore worth protecting for you and your family. Transfer that idea to the concept tonight of consecration. The word consecration has the idea of something or someone devoted to or dedicated to a person or a cause of special interest or significance. When it's applied to religion, it indicates someone or something that is devoted to or set aside especially for God in His worship and in His service. So when we speak about consecration in the book of Leviticus, what God is saying to His people is that they and really the entirety of their lives are to be set aside for His worship and His service. And that has to affect the way that they view themselves in relationship to the Lord, from the biggest events of their life and of the year to the most seemingly mundane or ordinary affairs of day-to-day living. All of those things express their relationship as people who are set apart or consecrated. Can I even use the word, in a sense, owned by God because of the relationship that they share with Him? Tonight in Leviticus chapters 24 and 25, I hope to bring out some of the ways that God said that the Israelites really were, in a sense, His people, His property, owned by Him because of the relationship that they shared. There are four major ones, and the very first one is found in chapter 24, verses 1 through 9. The basic idea here is that God owns our worship and is to be the center of our lives. Verses 1 through 9. Verses 1 through 4 start off with the lampstand. The Bible says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to make the lamps burn continually, outside the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting. Aaron will be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It will be a statute forever in your generations. He will be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually.'" Now what he's mentioning is this candelabra or menorah, this lampstand that sits inside of the holy place, but right in front of the veil that divides to the most holy place that houses the Ark of the Covenant. And light here representing perhaps the presence of God, the dispelling of darkness, the education, the light, the illumination, the goodness that all surrounds God. But it's never to be allowed to go out. This particular lampstand is situated right next to what is known as the table of showbread. is now found in the following verses, 5 through 9. God said, you will take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah, a certain amount, right, will be in each cake. You'll set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on a pure table before the Lord. You will put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be in the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. And every Sabbath he will set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it will be for Aaron and his sons. They will eat it in the holy place. It is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire for a perpetual statute. Now here's this golden table, exquisite fabrication and craftsmanship. And on this table, next to the lampstand, are these 12 loaves put in arrangements 6 and 6. And those represent the 12 different tribes of the nation of Israel. As they are here in this lighted space, immediately before the presence of God. Whenever people would think about the place where God had any earthly throne, if you will, I realize that he's bigger than the universe, he's bigger than everything, right? Greater than. But if there were a place where it was thought that the Lord manifested himself almost like an earthly throne or meeting spot, it was here, in the most holy place, on the top of the Ark of the Covenant between the wings of the two angelic beings on the top. And so with this table, just outside of that, the 12 tribes are represented as being in the presence of the Lord, as this entire setting forms the center of their national and personal life. I read about this, and both the privilege and the responsibility that come with being able to be in the presence of a holy and majestic being. That's what Israel is representing here. I think about that a little bit, the importance of it and the relationship that it has to churches today. Look up and down the streets in San Angelo, in Austin, any place. All kinds of churches, different types, different beliefs. But one thing that I do know is that churches in various places wrestle. They wrestle with the topic of how it is that they come before God and worship Him. There are those who do it in some ways they ought not because they don't know any better. There are some who do so in ways the Lord didn't ask for because they do know better and they choose not to do what the Lord asks. In that particular case, it's as if the people that claim to be the people of God step into His presence and say, it matters less what pleases Him and more what makes me happy or what makes you happy or them. And brethren, that's backwards. The reality is that when God gave these instructions, it is for the people of Israel to come and worship Him and to be in His presence, but it's always God who needs to be leading the people. It is not the people who need to be leading God. He defines our existence. We do not define His. So for the nation standing in the presence of divinity, God says this is how they will manage the interior of this holy, sacred place. And with it is the recognition that the people of Israel are engaging in coming before a holy and supreme being. God owns our worship, or He should. And He should own the status of being at the very center of the lives of His people. Our relationship with Him should define every other aspect of our lives and our beings. Number one, God at the center of our worship. Number two, the next portion of this chapter says that God owns our respect, or at least He should. In all of the book of Leviticus, the many chapters that comprise its content, there are only two historical occurrences that are narrated for us. The first one is when the priests are consecrated, put into action and service, and then when Nadab and Abihu lose their lives for not observing what God said about worship before Him. That's in chapters 8, 9, and 10. The only other actual historical event or episode that is told to us in the entire book is the one that's found here beginning in verse number 10, where an individual curses or blasphemes the name of God. In both of these cases, it shouldn't escape our notice that these were violations or crimes that were capital crimes. The people lost their lives for what they did. I wonder, in God's selection of all the material to include in this book, isn't it amazing that He chooses two times when people lose their lives out of disregard for Him, that those are the things that He wants the people to remember? We begin with the problem that manifests in this young man's speech as he shows disrespect in relationship to God's name, found in verses 10 through 12. The Bible says, the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, he went out among the children of Israel. This Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. The Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed, so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomit, the daughter of Divri of the tribe of Dan, and they put him in custody, that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. Have you ever been walking down through the aisles of a grocery store? Do you have HEB in San Angelo? There you go. Ever been walking down the aisles of an HEB, perhaps, and you look over and you see a young family with small children, and you may be able, at a moment's observation, to determine if these children really respect their mom and dad or not. If they do or don't, you'll be able to tell by whether they follow the instructions their parents are giving them, whether their behavior can be modified or corrected relatively easily, whether they show respect by how they speak about their parents or speak to their parents. And hopefully we see something good. There have been times, probably for you, walking down a certain set of aisles somewhere, and you look over and you think, not so good here in this family. Here's an occasion where a man who is old enough to know better, educated, I'm sure, to know better, shows disrespect to the Lord by the way that he mentions or uses God's name. The text tells us here that he blasphemes or he speaks negatively about God's name as if it were of no value or use at all. In fact, in his cursing, he's wounding God. Now, if you go back and you cast your mind to the days when Moses and the Israelites stood at the base of Mount Sinai, the very first of the Ten Commandments, right up near the top, the first four deal with God and respect for Him, His person, and His arrangement of time. But in chapter 20 of Exodus, verse number 7, the Bible simply says, you will not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, the word vain means something that's treated as though it's worthless, empty, or of no significance. It's important to be able to say God's name and to say it with respect. And that's what this man did not do. A little bit later in Exodus chapter 21, verse 17, the Bible says that if a young man or a person blasphemes or curses against his mother and his father, the penalty for that is going to be the loss of his life. Now, if that's the penalty for disrespecting mom and dad, what do we suppose the penalty will be for disrespecting Jehovah? So while they're waiting for God's instructions there at the end of verse number 12, God tells Moses precisely what to do to address this man and his sin. In verses 13 and 14, for example, the Lord says to Moses, take him outside the camp, that is, the one who is cursed, and let all those who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. That is a hard instruction. Can you imagine that no matter how committed people were to doing the Lord's instructions, it must have been hard for any person with a soft heart of any kind to want to pick up a rock and to throw it. Now, you watch the Astros, you watch the Rangers play ball, they'll pick that up from the outfield, and they will throw that in to the shortstop with all the power they have. You think that's how the people wound up and threw the rocks that were going to fly to this young man? Well, they would do it because it was the right thing to do, but the entire situation is such a sad situation. You imagine the person who just wants to maybe throw enough to get it there, but I don't really want to hurt it. And yet the scene is not going to end until that man has no life left in his body. It is a sorrow-filled occasion. But it reminds us that our responsibility is to champion God and to take seriously that which He stresses or emphasizes. And that certainly means respect for Him and His reputation. No matter how hard it must have been, you at least read along and you find some satisfaction that the people honored the Lord and did what He asked them to do, especially if you look down in verses 22 and 23. God has been telling them that this is an expectation for all people. He's talked about several things that He expects. But you'll notice in verse 22, there's no double standard. You will have the same law for the stranger and one from our own country, for I am the Lord your God. And we're not going off to foreign lands, but if they're going to be here, they're going to operate by these principles, because those are the rules that govern this place. You ever stop and think about that for just a moment? I don't have any control, really, over what happens in my next door neighbor's house. Okay? There's one place, however, where I, especially as husband and father, I have full control, if you will. It's within the confines of my home. And whatever my neighbors may be doing, when they come into my home, I have a responsibility to represent God and His values in that space. You know how hard that can be sometimes with a parent or a family member that doesn't want to observe a principle that you hold valuable and dear? But guess whose house it is? It's yours. It's mine. And within those precincts, at least, we have the power to say, this house is consecrated or set aside for God. And even though the people just across the sidewalk may do anything they want, in this precinct, we're going to do things the Lord's way. Because even though the moment may be hard, in the end, the principles are worth it, and God deserves that type of respect in every place where I have the power to make it go in that direction. I suppose the hardest thing is to remember, it reminds us that our principles have to always take precedence over our personal relationships. If one of this young man's parents, his Israelite mother, was there and heard him say that word or those words, what do you suppose the Lord expected that woman to do? And with a heart that would be breaking, you can imagine she might say, really, what do you think? Can I do this? And yet the love that she has for God and the commitment to Him is greater than that to which she relates with her son. And she needs to pick it up. And she needs to throw. If she or others do not, what they've said is, I value this person more than I value the Lord. And no one wins when someone says that. Principle has always got to triumph over personal relationships. That is hard, but it's also true. And it's a part of being a consecrated people. Number three. Well, we've covered all of chapter 24. We've got about 10 or 15 minutes tops and only 55 verses to go. So, no problem. Here we go. The third element that we find with regard to being a consecrated people, first with Israel and, of course, I think by application to ourselves in our time, is that God owns our... Well, so I have my phone. And I'm not very technologically literate, but my wife has seen to it that I know how to enter entries into a Google calendar so that I understand when she says, this is what we're doing, my little bell or chime whistles or does its thing, and all of a sudden I know I'm supposed to be home by now, right? It is not Google who runs our time and schedule. Oh, we make use of it. But Google doesn't own it. What God stresses at various points throughout Leviticus is that God owns our time. He owns our schedule. He owns our priorities, even if they are different than the schedules and priorities of the world about us. And one place that that is found is here in the sabbatical year that is described in verses 1 through 7, chapter 25. The sabbatical year. The Bible says the Lord spoke to Moses on the Mount Sinai saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years will you sow your field, 6 years you will prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the 7th year there will be a Sabbath of the solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You'll neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you will not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. The Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, you, your male and female servants, your hired man, and the stranger who dwells with you, for your livestock and the beasts that are in your land. All its produce shall be food." What is a sabbatical year? It is related to the idea of the Sabbath. Every 7 years, the land got a break from use. No crops are to be planted. Only the things that grew of their own accord, you know, the wild growing, were tolerated or allowed, but there was to be no systematic harvesting. The animals could wander through and graze. The poor, who maybe did not have property, could go through and take for themselves. God gave the land a rest just as much, and the animals that tended it just as much as the people. By the way, did you know that in ancient history, it is only the instructions given to the Israelites that prescribed a rest for people, animals, and land? No other ancient people had any such teachings or practices whatsoever. But God said the land needs to rest. There's another rest that comes up. Verses 8 through 17, it is the Jubilee year. And let's read verses 8 through 11. That will give us what we need. "You will count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years. The time of the 7 Sabbaths of years will be 49 years. Then you will cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th month of the 7th day, on the Day of Atonement. You'll make the trumpet to sound throughout all of your land. And you will consecrate, or set apart, the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to its inhabitants. It will be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possessions, and each of you shall return to his families. That 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you will neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine." What is this? It is a very special type of Sabbath year. So 1 through 6 we work, number 7 we're off. 8 through 13 we work, year number 14 we're off. And so on, year 21, 28, 35, 42, 40. I hope my math is right. My 6th grader has been working with me as we do his homework. Number 49 is the 7th sabbatical year. And then God says, "I want one more on year number 50 that's called the year of Jubilee." And very special things happen at this particular time. The land of the Israelites that they may have sold in that 50-year window at any point is now to go back to the original owners of that land. In that way, family trees kept their tribal inheritance that goes all the way back to the days of Joshua when he helped to divide the land among the tribes. People keep their inheritance. Maybe they just lose the use of it for a series of years or a few decades. Those who maybe because of poverty or other difficult circumstances became servants to other Israelite families, in the 50th year they got to go home. Their servitude is over. And any land transactions and so forth that took place were to be managed ethically, morally, and fairly, so that at the time the Jubilee arrives, the person who purchased the use of the land can say, I got the right use for a number of years. And the people who get the land back now have restored to them what maybe they were deprived of for a period of time. Prices would depend upon how many years were left leading up to the 50. In some sense, brethren, that's like being tenants. We might even say these were like tenant farmers. They didn't own it. They had the use of it for a little while. But one thing that gets perhaps overlooked, I don't want us to miss, is to talk about the degree of trust that the people must have had in the Lord when they were willing to stop farming for a year and on the Jubilee year, 2 years in a row and not work or plant. There's no gathering the seed to get ready. There's no plowing the land to get ready to sow. There's no need to walk outside and look and see, is it going to rain or not? Too much rain too soon, too little rain, doesn't matter now. There's not going to be any backbreaking harvest when the crops are ready to be tended and brought in. There is none of that. Now, we might think, well, that's going to be a very easy year. But I think maybe at times, especially at the beginning, that was a hard year. Because you imagine being the person who's farming, and you have no work that you are allowed to do. Your job is to sit on the front porch in a rocking chair and drink iced tea, sweet, if you like it. But you're not permitted to go. What that means is you trust the Lord enough that in the preceding year, He has blessed you and your family with an abundant enough crop that you have it all stored away already and you don't have to worry. Man, that's a lot of trust. But the Lord said that He would take care of them, and He always did. In fact, in verses 18 through 22, God says, so shall you observe my statutes, keep my judgments, and perform them. You will dwell in the land in safety. Notice that. Then the land will yield its fruit. You will eat your fill. You will dwell there in safety. And if you say, what will we eat in the 7th year? And we could add to that the 50th year, I'm sure. Since we didn't sow, we didn't gather, what will we eat? He says, I will command my blessings on you in the 6th year. It will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. That year, or the upcoming year, the off year, the second off year, and then the next one while we're sowing, but we've got to wait for the harvest to come in. He says, I'll give you 3 years. You'll sow in the 8th and eat the old produce until the 9th. Until its produce comes in, you'll eat of the old harvest. What does God say? I want you to trust me. Just do it the way I said, and everything will turn out well for you. The 4th area, and the final one we'll look at tonight in this section, is from verse 23 to the end of the chapter. And it is, in my thinking, perhaps the most fundamental. Because everything else, in some sense, hinges on this. God owns our identity. He owns who we are from the inside out. Now, in one respect, we could say that applies to the resources and things that He provides. For example, if you read in verse number 23, He says, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. You are strangers and sojourners with me. So He's talking about ultimate ownership and the fact that we'll follow these rules, redeem property according to His particular directions. In verses 29 and 30, identity, He says there's a different set of rules for land, not out in the fields and agriculture, but inside of a walled city. He says, if a man sells a house in a walled city, he may redeem it within the whole year after it's sold. Within a full year, he could redeem it. But if it's not redeemed within the space of a year, then the house in the walled city belongs permanently, the word's not used frequently here, permanently to the one who bought it throughout his generations, and it is not released. God says, I'm going to define who you are and how things are managed between you in relationship to resources and other people. He'll go further. In verses 35 through 38, he says, this is how you will deal with needy Israelites, since he's talking about resources. He says in verse 35, if one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you will help him like a stranger or a sojourner so that he may live with you. Take no, here's our word, usury or interest from him, but you fear or respect reverently your God so that your brother may live with you. You will not lend him your money for interest, right? Nor lend him your food at a profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. What is he saying? He's saying that Israelites need to have compassion. You need to be able to help someone. Always notice, of course, I don't live near Houston or Galveston or Corpus, but I hear the stories about hurricanes that come across and everything's torn down and now we've got to rebuild. And all of a sudden the hardware store sells a very special 2x4. It's so special it costs double the price of what they cost just last month. There's nothing different about the 2x4. The only thing different is the people's need. Gouging. What God says is, we're not going to gouge. We're going to look and we're going to have compassion or mercy. I'm not going to make interest on fellow Israelites. I'm not going to take advantage of their misery or situation. I'm going to bless them. I'm going to be a help. Why? Because verse 38. In verse 38, he says, I blessed you. You were slaves and I brought you out. You didn't plant this land. I'm bringing you to it. I'll drive out the invaders and here you stand. I blessed you. You'd be a blessing to other people. In the last section, verses 39 through 55, God owns our identity in relationship to our obligations to him and to other people. Here's what we mean. In verse 39 through 44, but we'll read 39 and 40, he deals with servitude between an Israelite who's having to become the servant of another Israelite. Here's what he says. If one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor, he sells himself to you, you will not compel him to serve like a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. What God says is you don't own this person. He's like a butler. He's like a handyman or someone you hire. He's going to do some work for you because evidently he owes you something, but you don't own him. You may own or use some aspect of his time and his energy, but you do not own this person. The next category is found in 45 and 46. This is about non-Israelites who are providing service to Israelites. He says, moreover, you can or may buy the children of the strangers, the foreigners, who dwell among you and their families who are with you, which they beget in your land, they will become your property. You may take them as an inheritance for your children after you to inherit them as a possession. They will be permanent slaves. But regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you will not rule over one another with rigor or hardship or hard service. God says, I know my people and they're not for sale. And the last category, 53 through 55. What about a Jew or a Hebrew, I should say, who sells himself in servitude to a non-Israelite? Well, verse 53. He will be with him as a yearly hired servant. He shall not rule with rigor over him in your sight. If he is not redeemed in these years, he will be released in the year of Jubilee, he and his children with him. God has very specific stipulations. You cannot become a slave of other people while you're my servant. In fact, the summary statement is the last verse of the chapter when God simply says, for or because the children of Israel are servants to me. They're my servants. I brought them out of the land of Egypt. And he closes the chapter with that statement, I am the Lord your God. What is he saying? In the end, our identity is not wrapped up in relationships to everyone else. Our identity is God's people. I'm transferring from the Israelites to Christians. It's a valid comparison. We are not owned by anyone else, nor should we allow ourselves to think that way. I asked a friend, he graduated from law school and was working as an attorney, so I asked him, I said, how is it, you know, what's it like in the process of graduating and being hired by a firm? And he said, well, there's a phenomenon known as the golden handcuffs. Okay, have any of you ever heard of golden handcuffs? I had not heard of that, but he explained it this way. Especially as you get near major, you know, city centers. The top performing graduates in these law school graduating classes, they'll be approached by a major firm who will dangle a big paycheck in front of them. Six figure salaries right out of school. There's a lot of clams. And so these young fireballers agree and they sign on the dotted line and they're in. But what they find out afterwards is that they are worked so many hours by this firm that owns them that they can't spend the money that they're getting. Oh, they're raking it in by the boatload, as it were, but they have no time to spend it because the company owns them and their time. And so that phenomenon has a special name. It's called the golden handcuffs. That is not right for God's people. Wouldn't be right for God's people, wouldn't be right for anybody. But to be God's person says, I can never let someone own that much of Rick. Because it compromises being the person the Lord wants me to be. Not because it's unprincipled, but because I don't want to be owned by a company, I want to be owned by God. And when there's a conflict, I should be God's person first. How about another situation people find themselves in? How about a relationship that is so strong with a spouse, they're essentially owned by the spouse and cannot be faithful to the Lord? In your Bible, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse number 15, the Bible says that if a Christian is married to a non-Christian, they're to honor that vow. But if that non-Christian spouse places a demand, you, my husband, or you, my wife, are going to stop serving God, or I'm leaving, Paul says, you are not bound by your marriage vows to stay at the side of this person and break your relationship with God. Now, very clearly in that passage, neither does that allow a person to simply end that marriage and go to another one. Not permitted. And he says so explicitly. But what he means is that if your loved one or my loved one comes to me and says, Rick, you either stop this church thing or I'm leaving, my decision is already made. Because my vows to God, the Bible says married to Christ, are superior to my relationship ties to anyone else. In fact, God will help me be a better person relating to family and friends and to other people. And I lose when I leave him behind. That's a part of what's implied in verse number 55 of this section. No one should have more pull in your life on what you do, say, or be than the Lord. None. And when we say yes to Him, He's going to help us in every other relationship, but He has got to be at the root of all of it. And that's what it means to be a Christian or a child of the Most High. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20 says, you, Christian, you were bought with a price. By the way, that's the blood of Jesus. And he says, therefore, you do not belong to yourself. You are not God. So these two chapters and their examples remind us, you know, God takes his relationship with his people very seriously. He owns his people because they agreed to it willingly. There's not a person here who has become a child of God by compulsion. It's not possible. It is a freely made choice, but when it is accepted, it places the Lord directly in the center of our lives, just as the Israelites were to have God at the center of theirs. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul says it this way. If you are then raised with Christ, and that's a reference to being baptized and born again, if you then are raised with Christ, then you're to seek those things that are above where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Set your affection, your desires on things above, not on things of the earth. Well, why, Paul? How can you demand such full-scale commitment to the Lord? And he answers in verse 3. He says, because you died. Remember that? I said, I do, I believe, and I was baptized. He said, you died. Your life is now hid with Christ in God. But here's the upside. I mean, it's all an upside, but here's a hope, a goal at the end. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. So we get to be God's people on earth, and the promise of ending up with him forever in heaven. Now the Bible says in Leviticus 24 and 25, the repeated phrase is, I am the Lord your God. That word your is personal. It doesn't mean or say, I am the Lord the God of your spouse. It doesn't say that. I am the Lord the God of your parents and your great grandmother. It doesn't say that either. What it says is, I am the Lord your God. That is a personal tie or statement that God wants to be at the center of every person's existence. So tonight, we would love for you to say yes to God. We would love to support you in your decision to become a Christian and to say, I want to be raised, like Paul mentioned a minute ago. I want to be God's person. We would love to assist you and help you commit yourself to the Lord in obedience to the gospel. Maybe, though, in this particular audience on this Wednesday evening, that instead it may be a case of a faithful Christian who has let others over time gain too strong a control over life. Maybe someone else has greater control over your time, over your devotion, over your values and your decision making. Maybe it's someone who has more inappropriate levels of control over your words of respect and regard toward God, or even your personal identity. If you've let that type of loss of focus creep in, then we would like to support you tonight as you come before the Lord and say, I am now committed again, and put your life back on track. The goal tonight is to make sure that we leave this auditorium as God's faithful people, consecrated, set aside to Him, knowing that our lives, everything it represents, and everything it may be if time continues, is all under God's control. If we can help you tonight, please step out and come to the front and let us know how, while we stand and while we sing.